1 Corinthians chapter 15, I will begin reading in at verse 12. Now, if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain and your faith is in vain. We are even found to be misrepresenting God because we testified about God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if it is true that the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile and you are still in your sins. Then those who also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all shall be made alive. But each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, then at his coming those who belong to Christ. Then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father after destroying every rule and every authority and power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. For God has put all things in subjection under his feet. But when it says all things are put in subjection, it is plain that he is accepted who put all things in subjection under him. When all things are subjected to him, then the Son himself will also be subjected to him who put all things in subjection under him, that God may be all in all. Otherwise, what do people mean by being baptized on behalf of the dead? If the dead are not raised at all, why are people baptized on their behalf? Why are we in danger every hour? I protest, brothers, by my pride in you, which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord, I die every day. What do I gain if, humanly speaking, I fought with the beasts at Ephesus, if the dead are not raised? Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Do not be deceived. Bad company ruins good morals. Wake up from your drunken stupor, as is right, and do not go on sinning, for some have no knowledge of God. I say this to your shame. This passage calls us to not only know but embrace the reality of the resurrection, to believe it, to hope for it, and to live in light of it. The doctrine of the resurrection is a truth that I think most Christians tend to take for granted. We know it. We, of course, say we believe it. We gathered in here just a couple of weeks ago and celebrated it. But it rarely seems to come into our conscious attention. That is, until we become aware, for some circumstantial reason, that we really need it. And in my experience, that awareness of our need for the truth of the resurrection usually comes to us when we are for some reason faced with the reality of death. Whether the proximity of our own death seems to be closer than it once was, we get older or we receive a difficult medical diagnosis, or when we come into close proximity to death, to the death of others, people we love. Moments like funeral services have a way of making us think about what happens when life is over. That's why the preacher of Ecclesiastes, you may recall, says it's better to go into the house of mourning than the house of feasting. Because parties are, of course, fun for the moment, but funerals have a way of making us think about life and about what happens after life. The place where I think and talk and pray about the resurrection the most, hands down, is in hospital rooms. Usually that's because I'm visiting someone else and I'm visiting their loved one and have some opportunity to come and try to be some encouragement and pray with them and for them. And we often talk about these realities there. But recently, many of you know, I was the loved one. I was the person in that hospital room who needed that comfort. As last fall, we became aware that my mom was dying. We didn't know in this moment, so we gathered in this hospital room, whether we had hours or days, but we knew she was coming to the end, and my dad and my brother and I were sitting around her as she laid in that bed, trying to reckon with what was going on. And I'm sure many, if not all of us, can recall a similar moment. And that night, the oncologist who had been working with her for some time came to visit us. And he had been an excellent doctor. He was compassionate. He was brilliant. And he stayed late and pulled up a chair in this room with the three of us. And he very patiently answered our questions. And he empathized with our shock at how quickly things seemed to have progressed. And at one point, my dad, and as we sat around this room, sat around this bed, he began to just share with this doctor the hope that we had that this would not be the end. The hope that we had that there would come a moment when we would be reunited with her. That this was not an ultimate goodbye because she trusts in Jesus and we trust in Jesus. And so we believe that we will see her again free from pain, free from sin, free from the grief that we were all feeling in that moment. And that doctor, though very kind and very compassionate, he just sort of stared at us blankly. As my dad recounted all these causes for hope that we had. And it was clear that none of what he was saying was resonating with this doctor at all. But he listened, and then he sort of shook his head and said, you know, anytime someone dies, for me, it's just as if a light goes out in the world. And it's just a little bit darker than it had been when the light of their life filled our lives. And as kind as he was trying to be, and he was, I just couldn't help but be grieved for him, that this brilliant and kind man who spends his life helping people stave off death had nothing to offer when death inevitably came but the thought that a little light was gone. No hope, not even any fear, just the quaint notion that the flame had extinguished. And what I do appreciate in hindsight was his honesty. Because in one sense, he's exactly right. There is no other option. There is no quaint notion that somehow people see each other apart from Jesus after death. Either Christ has risen, and one day so will we, or this is all a fairy tale. And all we know is that someday the match of our lives goes out, that the movie of our lives fades to black, and then it's over. And so the question is, which one is it? Now, according to Paul, there is hardly a more important question that we could ask. And apparently, this had become a debated issue among the Corinthian church. You remember in verse 12, he says, "Now if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection from the dead?" Now, we've gotten to know the Corinthians fairly well since September, I hope, right? These Corinthians are a dearly loved mess. Paul is their father in the faith. He loves them dearly. He founded this church. They are young, they are zealous, and they're all over the place. And one of the ways that they are all over the place is this false teaching that somehow crept in that there is no resurrection from the dead. Sometimes the Corinthians do things wrong. Here, they've come to believe things wrong. Some have, again, decided to sort of choose the tenets of the gospel that they do and don't like. But Christian faith is not a choose-your-own-adventure, right? We don't get to sort of mix and match according to our inclinations or our personal individual convictions. It is a faith once for all delivered and handed down to the saints. This group in the church doesn't seem to be explicitly or intentionally questioning Jesus' resurrection. They're questioning ours. They're questioning whether people will rise, whether people will have a real bodily life after this one. Now, there are different theories as to why that particular heresy had sort of crept its way into this particular church. It seems likely that they were just holding on to the popular beliefs of their time. Greek thinking was that the soul was immortal, but there was really no bodily, no physical afterlife. You might remember that when Paul preached in Athens in Acts 17, he sort of goes and preaches to the intellectual elites of that time and of that culture, and they give him a hearing. But the point where he loses them is when he starts preaching about the resurrection of the dead. It says that's when they'd had enough and they started to mock him for it. There were also certain Jews that denied the idea of a bodily resurrection. They're referred to in the scriptures as the Sadducees. In Matthew 22, you might remember, they asked Jesus a trick question to try to reveal the absurdity in their minds of the whole concept of a resurrection from the dead. So resistance to this idea is certainly not new by the time the Corinthians find the gospel. For whatever reason, this is present. And the resurrection of the dead, Paul says, could not be more consequential. Understanding this could not be more consequential, not only for when we die, but also for how we live. So he first expounds the consequences of denying the resurrection. And then secondly, he'll expound the consequences of believing it. So that's how we'll look at this text this morning. That after this rhetorical question in verse 12, he says in verse 13, "But if there is no resurrection of the dead," then parallel verse 20, "but in fact Christ has been raised from the dead." So both of these briefly. First, consequences of denying the resurrection. Consequences of denying the resurrection. In these seven verses, in this section, 13 to 19, there are six ifs. If this, then that. Statements that show the ramifications, the consequences of denying this truth. Verse 13, if there is no resurrection from the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. How is that? If God doesn't raise people from the dead, he didn't raise Christ from the dead. Paul is pointing out the logical incoherence of their thinking. He's pointing out their own inconsistencies, saying you can't say that souls live on after death, but bodies don't, and then at the same time claim that Jesus rose from the dead. To deny the bodily resurrection of people carte blanche is to deny the truthfulness of the historical event at the core of Christian faith. And so it begins to pull a thread on the faith that would cause the whole thing to unravel. Verse 14, he says, if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain and your faith is in vain. In verse 11, which we covered on Easter Sunday, Paul, you might remember, expounds the gospel. And he reminds them at the end of that retelling of the gospel, so we preached and so you believed. Now he's saying, if Christ isn't truly risen, what we preach to you and what you put your faith in is pointless. It's futile. It's vain. It would be like putting your faith in the Easter bunny. It's just putting your faith in a total myth. And then he continues, verse 15. And I'll reorder the sentence a little bit to help you see the pattern. He says, if it is true that the dead are not raised, then we are even found to be misrepresenting God because we testified about God that he raised Christ. So in other words, if their preaching preached Christ crucified and risen, and there is no resurrection of the dead, this wouldn't have only been foolish of them. It would have been offensive. It would have been almost criminal. It would have been blasphemous. It would have been misrepresenting God himself. Then in verses 16 through 18, Paul gives three more of these if-then statements. They're basically repeating what he had just said, so I won't go over them again, but he expounds in a few key ways. So let's look back at verse 16. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. Your faith is futile, and here's the new part, and you are still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. When he repeats it, he draws out these implications that really bring it home. But Paul drills down to our greatest trouble if there is no resurrection, and that is that you and I are still in our sins. If there is no resurrection, there is no forgiveness. If there is no resurrection, there is no freedom. If there is no resurrection, we are bound, friends, by guilt and shame, and we are utterly helpless to change our condition. And apparently, there were some in the Corinthian church who had all of the trappings of faith. They were coming to church in Corinth. They were apparently eager, many of them, to use their gifts. They had heard and knew the message of the gospel that Paul had preached. They had given some impression that they'd believed it. But through their denial of the resurrection revealed, they had a form of godliness, but denied its power to save. So what Scripture tells us is true of all people apart from Christ, is still true of them. And would still be true of us. Ephesians 2, you are dead in your trespasses and sins. Ephesians 4, you are alienated from the life of God. Romans 6, 23, the wages of sin is death. Apart from a resurrection of the dead, these things remain true of us. We remain under the holy wrath of a righteous, just God apart from the sin-bearing work of Jesus, who, Romans 4 says, was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. If I could pause here and just point out, it is so easy for us to get preoccupied with real but far lesser troubles. It's easy for me to get preoccupied. Or it's easy for us to try to deal with our guilt by these various outward adjustments and tweaks, to deal with our anxieties with a little more self-improvement, a little better self-talk. But what Paul knows and what he exhorts us to remember here is that the answer to our sin sickness, the answer to our guilt, the answer to our anxieties and fears is not within ourselves. It's in our Savior. And if he is in the grave, so is our hope. The consequences could not be more dire. Hope not only for ourselves, he points out, but hope for those who've gone on before us. When Paul talks about those who've fallen asleep, he's talking about those who trusted in Christ and have now died. He says that if Christ isn't risen, that doctor at my mom's bedside was absolutely right. But she didn't just pass through, as we often say, but she, as Paul says, perished. So if he was sitting in that room thinking to himself, these poor, sweet, ignorant people, he would be just right. Because as Paul says, we would be of all people most to be what? Pitied. If what we believe is not true, which let's remember, most people think is not, then their view of us is somewhat justified. Their pity of us in our foolish ignorance is understandable. This may be another moment to make another connection. That if the truthfulness or lack thereof of what we believe is cause for either admiration or pity, we should not be surprised when others do indeed pity us. When others who don't share our faith look down on us. You remember, this would have been a difficult cultural thing for the Corinthians. If you were living in Corinth in the first century and you're going to work and you're raising your family and you're doing your thing, one of the popular notions of your time would be that the idea of resurrection from the dead is just absolute foolishness. And so it would seem that some of these Corinthians had that prior cultural mindset. And then when they came into the life of the church and heard the gospel, they were tempted to take the pieces of the faith and modify them to what would be less offensive in their cultural context. Now, if you and I were to walk into a college campus tomorrow or go into the office and mention over lunch or in between classes to a friend that you believe in life after death, it probably wouldn't be all that controversial. Huh, interesting, glad to know that. Moving on. There are some other aspects of our faith that you could have a conversation about that would be pushed back on far more strongly. The point I want to make is that every culture, in every time, in every place, puts pressure on the content of our faith in different places. For the Corinthians, it's resurrection for the dead. For us, it's a whole other set of issues. But whatever it may be, the job of a Christian is not to modify their faith to placate the culture around them. The job of the Christian is to hold on to that faith once for all delivered to us, right? Thankfully, all of these last verses have just been one long theoretical exercise driving the Corinthians, driving us to see the consequences if we deny the truth. They are not the truth. In verse 20, Paul gives us the facts. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead. One really smart commentator said that is the biggest but in the Bible. He was a smart guy. It wasn't even me. It's a massive, massive difference. And so now let's look at the consequences of the reality of the resurrection. Back in verse 20. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, by a man come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so in Christ shall all be made alive, but each in his own order. Christ the first fruits, then at his coming those who belong to Christ. The first consequence, so to speak, of the reality of the resurrection is that Christ is our first fruits. That word, first fruit, is drawing from an agricultural setting. And it's referring to the early harvest of a crop. That when you take that first fruit of the crop, it gives you a sense of what the rest of the crop is going to be like. Paul's pointing out that through a Christian's union with Christ by faith, which was so powerfully testified to in baptism this morning, what happens to Christ happens to you. Through your faith in Christ, you are vitally united with him. He is in you and you are in him, such that it can be said in Scripture that just as Christ died, so have you. And it can be said that just as Christ is risen, so are you. That we experience a foretaste of that in the newness of life we walk in by the power of the Holy Spirit this side of heaven. And yet there is a far greater experience of newness of life that awaits us to come. And the way we can get some idea of what that's like, and the way we can have confidence to know that it's coming, is because it already happened to Jesus. Jesus lived in a resurrection body. Jesus appeared, as we saw 2 weeks ago, to hundreds of people in a resurrection body. There's a lot of mystery about what exactly that body's going to be like. Paul covers it next, so Robin's going to answer all those questions next week. But what's true is that Christ himself has gone before us, and he is our first fruit. Secondly, Paul points out, that Christ is our king. That because he's risen, he will one day return. He will conquer every rival power. Verse 24, then comes the end when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father after destroying every rule and every authority and every power. That means we don't have to worry. We don't have to toil and strive with a kind of anxious toil against the powers and authorities in our own lives. Because one day, Christ will indeed have the last word. And we're on his side. We're on his team. And the last enemy to be destroyed is death. So that when we meet back up in heaven, and we get together and sing hymns in heaven, and we get together and remember the people who bore testimony to their faith in baptism in heaven, we will do so in a context where there is no more death. Now, praise God that when you and I go to a funeral and we've trusted in Jesus, we know that the sting of death is gone. That the sting of it, the finality of the judgment of it, has been taken away through what Christ has done when that person has trusted in Jesus. But we get to be in a time and place when there are no more funerals at all, when there are no more tears at all, when there is no more grief at all, when all you nurses are out of a job, because we're all alive and well and worshiping Jesus because death has been destroyed. Third, one of these consequences of the reality of the resurrection is that the hope we have for after death changes how we live now. Now, I can't let you go this morning without just getting into the baptism of the dead thing that comes up in this section. What is going on there? One commentator I read this week gave us 18 options. So you're welcome. I'm not going to cover all 18 options this morning. But here's a couple things we can know. One, this is not some sort of baptism by proxy, right? As if I can get baptized for someone who is no longer with us and that it has some sort of saving or meritorious effect on that person. And the reason I can know that and you can know that is because we interpret Scripture by what we read in other portions of Scripture. And what Paul makes crystal clear, even in 1 Corinthians as well as in other parts of the New Testament, is that the sacraments or things like baptism and the Lord's Supper do not save us. And if they don't save us now, they certainly won't save us after we're dead. And so baptism for the dead can't be that. And so if you are from a Mormon background and you're with us this morning, we are grateful to hear you're here. I'm sorry to break the news to you. But baptism for the dead is not a thing in that regard. Some would say that this baptism for the dead is referring to people who were on their deathbed and came to Christ and were baptized in a sense on death's door. There are a couple of other reasonable options. If you want to know more about them, we can talk about them after the service. But here's what it definitely means, is that if there is no resurrection from the dead, the very thing that baptism signifies is not a thing. And so it would be foolish to be baptized at all for any reason, let alone on behalf of the dead, because there would be no resurrection. So Paul's saying baptism in and of itself is foolish if there's no resurrection from the dead. It also, in addition to making sense of baptism, it makes sense of sacrifice. Verse 30, why are we in danger every hour? I protest, brothers, by my pride in you, which I have in Christ Jesus, our Lord, I die every day. What do I gain, humanly speaking, if I do that? Paul's life of faith was not easy. It was a dangerous battle to the point that it felt like a daily death to him. It's a fair question for you and I to ask, would my life be any different if I didn't believe in the resurrection? In other words, what difference is the reality of the resurrection making in my life now? In the way that it made a difference in Paul's life. And in the way it seems he assumed it was making a difference within the Corinthians who believed it. Does the hope of future resurrection animate my present activities? Does it give perspective to my fears? Is the reality of the hope of the resurrection present in my living and thinking? Christian life is risky sometimes. It's costly sometimes. It's exhausting sometimes. Paul's saying, if there is no resurrection, what is the point? But if Christ is risen and there is real hope for you and for the people you're serving, you can embrace risk. You can embrace cost. You can embrace exhaustion with joy. Because we are living for someone and something that will far outlast this momentary affliction. We are being prepared for an eternal weight of glory. A weight not of suffering, but of glory. That is beyond, Paul says, all comparison. Because we are looking not to the things of this world that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. Let me close with this. I recently took one of my kids to the doctor for a minor but not insignificant procedure. And it took about 20 minutes longer than it needed to, because every time the doctor did one thing, my son would stop him and ask, what's next? What happens next? He wanted a thorough explanation before any other activity happened. And as I sat there observing this, it just dawned on me, I've heard that same kid ask exactly that same question 1,000 times in a very different way when we're on vacation. What's next? What happens next? But he asked it a lot differently then. The difference is that at the doctor's office, the question was motivated by fear. But on vacation, it was motivated by hope. Friends, it's good to ask, what's next? What happens next? And if you have not trusted in Jesus, it's appropriate to ask that question with some fear and trepidation. But when you have trusted in the risen Lord Jesus, you can ask that question with hope. Because I'm here to tell you with all my heart and on the authority of God's word that Jesus Christ has risen and so will you. And that's what's next. Let's pray. Father, because Christ is risen, help us to live and to die like Christians, with confidence and hope, because we have been raised to newness of life, and we have the hope of the resurrection to come. Amen.